So listen, God's going to do that. And the day of God's wrath, all of a sudden, that's why I say a supernatural blanket of darkness, because guess what? The Bible says the sun's going to rise that day. Only problem is it's going to be black. It's going to rise. Hey, you think it's any problem for God to shut the light bulb off on the sun? No problem at all. I don't think it's going to happen that way, though. I think there's going to be a supernatural covering over the earth, you know, a blanket, which is going to cut out all possible light, okay? Oh, he could. He very well could. You know what I mean? But I don't know. That's just my, you know, the sun will not give. Very, very well may. You know, I don't know. It's going to be interesting to see. We'll be watching from the other side of the cloud anyway, so it's no big deal. Watch this now. I will, God says in verse 11, punish the world for its evil. Can I ask you a question? When the Medes invaded when the Medes invaded Babylon, when these things happened, was God judging the world for its evil? No. Come on. Persia had a blast after they invaded. And Xerxes was a Persian king. And, you know, Persia becomes the great ruler. And he's absolutely insane himself. He's trying to build a bridge over the Hellespont. Oh, I don't know if we're going to get to that. Yeah, we will. We'll talk about it maybe next time. He's trying to build a bridge over the Hellespont, which is a little tiny crack that separates Europe from Asia. A little tiny crack. Guess I'll show it to you. What if I can do it without? Well, right over here. See right in here? There's a little crack where the, it's called the Hellespont, okay, in Turkey. And he's trying to build a bridge so he can go and attack the Greeks in the Persian Wars. And what he does is he takes these ships, 273 of them, if I remember right. He takes these ships and in the water has them all lined up side by each, as they say in Woonsocket. And then he takes these boards and he has his engineers build a bridge over the top of these ships. So he's going to build a bridge and march his army of 3 million over this bridge, which is made of ships. Well, a storm comes. The engineers are Egyptian engineers, and they're like the best in the world. And there's a Greek engineer, too, there. And you know what? They're building this bridge, and all of a sudden there's a storm. And the storm moves the ships big time. Well, he is so angry. Xerxes is so angry that he commands his master-at-arms to go and whip the ocean, number one. 40 lashes for the ocean, for the Hellespont. Guys out there, this guy is out of his mind. He has not seen the ball since kickoff. And he's whipping the ocean. All of the engineers were killed because the storm came up and wrecked their bridge. So listen, let me tell you something. All sin hasn't been judged when Babylon falls, folks. By the way, we're sinners too, and we're still here. Now watch this. Watch this. He says, I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man, listen to this, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind the gold of Ophir. And listen, there are plenty of us to go around today, folks. None of this has happened yet, okay? You know what, though? The Battle of Armageddon, we told you, is going to be a sorry time for the history of the world. And this is even going to predate the Battle of Armageddon just a little bit, but the time is there. The wrath of God is about to come on the earth. Remember the bowl judgments from Revelation chapter 6 through 19? There's one section there where it talks about, in the bowl judgments, the Bible says that the wrath of God in its fullness, very important, is poured out upon the earth. And that's why there are seven of them. because seven is the number of perfect completeness. You know, God, on the seventh day, God rested. He rested because all that he had done was completed. He stopped working. Okay, now look at this. He says, Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth shall be shaken from its place. The fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or sheep with none to gather them. They will each turn to his own people, and each one will flee to his own land, and anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword, and the little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, and their houses will be plundered, and their wives will be ravished. Now that's the depiction that Isaiah sees in his long view of Babylon. It's not a pretty sight. Now it's not depicting the Babylon, which is around in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It's not depicting that at all. It's talking about the future Babylon that's going to come that we're going to spend some time dealing with tonight. But the reason that I brought this to your attention is because I want to make a couple of points very clear. Number one, the Babylon, which will be destroyed, is a literal city. That literal city. Many people have tried to... Let me tell you something. If the Bible says something, believe it. If it says something and there's no reason to believe any other... In other words, if what it says makes perfect sense in the context that it said, believe it. And I don't mean by holding that up to a newspaper. I mean if the Bible says that every eye is going to see and that the sky is going to be completely dark, don't say, but how could God do that when the earth is round? Maybe he's just going to make it flat for a couple of minutes. Who knows? All of a sudden, I never thought of that one before. That's probably... God can do what God wants to do. And we can't hold the sovereignty of God does not have to bow to our permission or to our understanding. So the idea is, when it says something, believe it for what it says. So there is a literal city coming, and that city is Babylon, okay? After we go through the period of Hammurabi, we go through another great period of Nebuchadnezzar, the Neo-Chaldean Empire, and then it falls. It falls to the Persians, and we have the writing on the wall, that whole business of the writing on the wall. You know what? We probably don't have the time to go into that. Well, let's do this first. Let's go to, because I promised Harvey we would, let's go to Daniel chapter 5. Let's just cover this briefly. Because there's something that I do want to... Did I say Daniel chapter 5? That's what you thought I said. I meant chapter 4. Okay. Did I say chapter 4? Yes. I'm only kidding. That's what you thought I said. I meant chapter 3. I said chapter 3. No, I didn't. I'm wrong on both counts. I'm just being funny. Chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Did I say Daniel? I mean, okay, I want to show you about this thing about the plain of Dura because it's very important. Nebuchadnezzar is a guy who is very powerful. And nobody knows that better than Nebuchadnezzar. It's like whenever I teach the French Revolution, I always say, well, even before the French Revolution, I always say, nobody loved Louis XIV. Nobody loved Chewy Louis like Chewy Louis loved Louis. Because he did. I mean, he called himself the Sun King. He used to have people come and watch him dress. That was one of the greatest things. Now, watch him dress. This was not anything, perverted or anything. He would have his long French girly-looking underwear thing that they used to have on with the frilly and everything. But it would literally take a half an hour to dress this guy. It would be like, okay. And his courtiers would come and they would put on his vest and... Okay, his gold leggings and all this stuff. And it, to have somebody actually in his dressing chamber talking to him while he was dressing was one of the great honors that that you were paid in that time. Louis XIV was the Sun King. The sun rose and fell on the Sun King, and he built himself a palace of Versailles, gold toilet seats, gold fixtures, everything gold the palace of Versailles. Well, anyway. So anyway, Nebuchadnezzar knows how beautiful he is. How wonderful he is. How fantastic he is. All right, Nebuchadnezzar conquered this, conquered that, conquered this. I'm something. I built Babylon. I'm something. I got, see those hanging gardens? By the way, the hanging gardens were basically tiers of plants. It was like a garden. You ever walk through a botanical garden? Oh, in Bermuda, they had the most beautiful botanical garden I've ever seen in my life. Absolutely magnificent. I could sit there for hours reading. It was really a fantastic place. I'd take my moped and I'd drive out there and I would sit there and just read. Absolutely magnificent. They would have every kind of flower thing in the world you could possibly imagine, and no bugs. And it was like taking a botanical garden, folks, and taking, here's your botanical garden on my hand, and doing this with it. It was built along the side of like a mountain, like a cliff. And that's no problem. Anybody can plant stuff on a cliff. So you would look at it, and it would look like an entire beautiful botanical garden, like hanging in the air, because you couldn't see the mountain. You get the idea? This is why they called it the Hanging Gardens. The thing nobody can figure out, and even to this day they can't figure out, is how did they irrigate the stinking thing? They cannot figure out, where did the water come from? How did we get the water to the plant, going, and they came out, they got all these elaborate, oh, there was a thing like this, and like this, and like this, and they arrogate, and they really don't know. Saddam Hussein, who, as you know, is rebuilding Babylon, if you don't know that much, you haven't read any of the books. Not even the cover, folks. But Saddam Hussein, who was rebuilding Babylon, there's something early on in the book, and I am not even going to attempt to look for it now, but he offered an unbelievable amount of money to anybody who could figure out how to irrigate the Hanging Gardens of Babylon without, you know, how he could do it without any kind of mechanical construction. He wants to do it the same way that it was done in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He's really, you know what, I know it's right here somewhere.
Could it come from the walls?
I don't know. I mean, I have no idea how it was built.
The dew, the dampness of it?
Yeah, I'm going to see.
They did that. How else?
I don't know. I don't know how they did it. I mean, you know, I can't find it right now. I don't know exactly how they did it, and, you know, they don't even know. The bottom line is, though, they did. He built it for his wife, and it was absolutely magnificent. One of the seven wonders of the world. So, anyway, he knew that he was something. He would look at that, and he would say, hey, I built that. I'm something. I'm important. I'm special. And all of a sudden, he really started thinking he was special, and he says, time to build myself an idol. Uh-oh. Very important. Now, I want to plug you guys into something, okay? I want you to think with me for a moment now, okay? Nebuchadnezzar. as they say in Rockaway Beach in New York, Nebuchadnezzar was... But Nebuchadnezzar, as we say in the educated part of the country, Nebuchadnezzar was a very powerful king, and all of a sudden he gets this idea. He gets so powerful and so wrapped up in himself that he gets this idea to build a golden image.
Oh, my God.
It is. It's terrible. Now, I want you to think with me. I want you to think about with me about something. I've brought you through this bridge. I brought you through this little bridge in Isaiah 13 for a reason. This judgment comes at the end. This judgment of Babylon comes at the end times, correct? Okay. What is so significant about an image in the last times?
It's going to be struck down by the stone?
No. Don't think of that image. Forget all about that image. Another image.
There's the image of the beast in Revelation.
The image of the beast. The Antichrist, in the middle of the 3.5-year period, builds an image of himself, and he puts it in the Holy of Holies. The abomination of desolation. And that's what Jesus said, when you see these things happen, run away. Okay? When you see him do this, run away. A golden image now. Okay? I want you to make some kind of connection to the fact that this happens in Babylon. The book that is more closely linked with the book of Revelation than any other book in the entire Bible. God has chosen fit to put this whole chapter in this book about that image. You know why? Because it pretypes the image that the Antichrist is going to put in. Okay? I'm trying to show you something. Babylon is very, very important to God. It is the city of man. It represents everything that man stands for. And what we see in Daniel is just a seed. It's droppings of seeds in a window box. You like that imagery? Droppings of seed into a window box that will sprout up and give birth to what is the book of Revelation. Revelation is the flowering of all those things that have been planted. Okay? Revelation is the flowering. You know what? The image is very important because Nebuchadnezzar sets it up on the plain of Dura and he says, hey, guess what? I woke up yesterday morning and I said, heck, I'm a important guy. And I want you to realize how important I am. Matter of fact, I am going to play this crazy song. And I just think of this crazy song because it says, when you hear all these instruments begin playing, the harp, all these things that like don't go anywhere, like a jug band, you know, playing on the... You know, when you hear all these crazy instruments going at the same time, bow down and worship a statue. And everyone, hey, no, I got no problem with that. If it's going to save my life, number one, if it's going to make the king happy, number two, I'll do it. Who cares? I want to learn, except for these radicals who are in the land called the Jews. And most of them don't even have a problem doing it, I wouldn't imagine, because they were so backslidden. If they weren't backslidden, folks, remember something, they wouldn't be there. But there's Daniel, and there's three guys with integrity. I always say, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. I always say Horshack. Watching too many Walking Back Carter things when I was a kid. Horshack. Mr. Katia. Remember that guy? Mr. Katia. Okay. But these three guys say, no, we are not going to do that, O king. And they say, king, live forever. Listen, we want to obey you. Live forever. They come to him with total respect, but they say, there's one thing we can't do, and it's that. Let's look at it quickly. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold and the height of which was 60 cubits, and the width was 60 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, okay? I want you to see something happening here. Number one, Babylon in the end times is going to be the seat of worship, of false worship, okay? I'm really going to try to bring Babylon right to a destruction tonight in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So if I skip over some other things that may be on the on the outline, like we won't get to Belshazzar. We're going to have to cut that. We've got to cut some things. But I do have there's a very nice chapter in the book about it, about how it came. The main thing, the only thing that I want to tell you about it is, you know what? It came with a whimper, not with a bang. They were drunk. Come in. There's more. They just tapped another keg. Come on in. And the army basically marched in, and it's like, this is it. And hey, that's a false army. Hurry up. Get your sword. And then he's like, clink. They drop it to the ground. They were drunk. The whole place is basically drunk, and they fall apart very, very easily. There is hardly even a fight. Hardly what we have in Isaiah chapter 13. Where you have mass destruction and babies being dashed out against the... You don't have any of that stuff, okay? So all I want you to see out in Belshazzar's feast, there's a beautiful, beautiful chapter in here. You can make sure that you read it if you haven't read it. And also, obviously, you could just read it in the Bible, and what is there is basically what happens. The main point that I want you to know, and you'll need to know it for the test, is that it ends with a whimper and not a bang. That's the key. Because it tells us that there's something coming later that hasn't been fulfilled. These prophecies have not been fulfilled. By the way, when Jeremiah is listing all of these nations, the Gentile nations that will be judged, he leaves Babylon to the last. And that's no accident, folks. He's building to a climax because Babylon is going to be the one that climaxes God's wrath. Okay, it just predates the actual Battle of Armageddon. Because what happens is, let's not jump ahead of ourselves, okay? I have a tendency to ramble, and then I have to pull back the reins and go back and start from Jump Street. But Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 2, sent word to assemble all the satraps, these are rulers in foreign lands, and the prefects, and the governors, and the councils, and the treasurers, and the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the councils and the judges and the treasurers and the magistrates and all of the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wow. Hey, this is what you call some serious repetition in those two verses, huh? Almost word for word. But listen, God's trying to tell us something. You know what? He listed all of those people twice. You know what the idea is? Completeness. He wanted the satraps and the provinces and the judges and the da da and the da da and the da da, and he makes sure that we know that. He wanted everybody who had any kind of position of authority there. Okay? Here's what he said. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up again. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, O nations, O men of every language." You'll see that again tonight too. You'll see that again tonight too. You want to know why? Because the whore that sits on the beast stands on the water. And the waters, the Bible tells us, it interprets itself. It says, the waters, John, which you saw, were the nations and the languages and the multitudes. Okay? This chapter's in the book, not because it's a cool story. It's in the book because it's got prophetic significance. The whole book of Daniel is prophetic. I mean, has prophetic ramifications. At the moment that you hear, now here we go, ready for this? Here's the band they got together for this thing. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, by the way, and the margin, I have no idea what it is, in the margin of my Bible it says there's a triangular banjo or a triangular lyre. I think of this Chinese thing. I can't imagine how you could hear that over a trumpet, but... a trigon and a psaltery and a bagpipe. Can you imagine they had that nauseating instrument back then? And all kinds of music. Imagine a bagpipe and a guitar. Hey, unbelievable. Listen to this. I think this is so ridiculous. You ought to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Hey, no problem. Right there, that settles it for most people. A, bow down, worship image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. B, get thrown into furnace of blazing fire. We're going to take A. Okay? And even many of the Christians are like, well, God knows my heart. Oh, image. God knows my heart. Oh, image that God has set up. I'm not really praying to this thing, God. I'm just, okay? Listen to this. Therefore, at that time, when the people heard the sound of, guess what? The horn and the flute and the lyre and the trigon and the psaltery and the bagpipe. That crazy man. They were probably bowing down laughing going, this is the craziest music I've ever heard in my life. What would you call this? Heavy metal? Hard rock? All the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image which the king had set up. For this reason, at the same time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Okay? Here we have the contradiction. Here we have the contrast. We have the black, the white. We have the Jews who are saying, at the group of them anyway, the group within the group, the microcosm within the whole group, saying, no, I will not do that. We can't do that. We respect you. You know what? President Clinton, we respect you, but we cannot agree with your position on abortion. It's wrong before our God. It screams out against everything that's decent. That is a child which is created in God's perfect image. God made that, created that child. We can't do that. We can't do that, God. We can't do that. We respect you. We pray for you. And we pray for, we pray for you and we pray for your wife, the president. That both of you... But we can't in good conscience say that that's okay. That's bowing down to the false idol, okay? There's a little devotional in there for you. Now, it says, and they responded and said to the king, now notice the respect, O king, live forever. What they didn't say is, because we probably won't at this point, you yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the little rock band you got together would fall down and worship at the golden image. But whosoever does not fall down and worship will be cast into the midst of the furnace blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now here's the idea. These guys have enough integrity, O king, that you've set them in a place of high authority. These are not just ordinary Jews. These are three men, satraps, men that you have put in positions of leadership. And you know what they say? They say, hey, listen, bow down and worship before the king or the blazing furnace. I take B. I take the blazing furnace because you know what? Even in the blazing furnace, if that is, in other words, even if God calls me to go to the blazing furnace, well, listen, if that's God's will, then he'll be there with me in it. And we all know the story. We don't have to read the whole thing, and we're not going to. The point that I was trying to make is not that, of course, you have that the beautiful story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they say, hey, we respect you. We respect you and everything, but we're not going to do it. We are not going to do what we know is dishonoring to God. We'll take the furnace instead. They take the furnace, and there's a fourth man walking around in there with them, and it's Jesus Christ, who's always there in the time of our trial when we trust in him. And what's amazing is the Bible says that they did, they keep making the thing hotter and hotter. Wasn't it seven times hotter?
Yeah.
Was it seven times hotter? What's seven speak of? Completeness. This thing was hot. H-O-T. Capital letters, exclamation point after it, hot. Hot as you can get back then, okay? This thing is incredibly hot, and they say, you know what, though, God? The bottom line is, Nebuchadnezzar, the bottom line is, we can't do that. If our God takes our life, that's fine. But the bottom line is, we can't do it. We can't worship a false God. So, they come through this unbelievable trial, and the amazing thing, I love it. You know, I love it. I love the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, it says, after this happens, they did not even have the smell of the smoke. When they came out of there, and it was like, they didn't even have the smell of the smoke. And remember that the guys opened the furnace? Remember, they get consumed just with, and these guys are like dancing around. They're probably singing, they will know we are Christians by, or some other Jewish favorite. They're singing around there, and they're saying, hey, we know that our God lives. He's in the midst of this fire with us, no problem. They come out, and that's the end of it. All right, the Plain of Dura, the statue on the Plain of Dura is very significant to end times events because Antichrist, who will set himself up as the God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and put an image inside of that temple, okay, that Antichrist is going to be, are you ready for this? I'm not going to give a name, so don't get too excited, but that Antichrist is going to be... Nobody in this room, sorry. No, that Antichrist is going to be under the power of the whore. And the whore is Babylon. Babylon is the economic power, and Babylon is the religious power at the time. And you know what? You know what? Let me tell you something. You say, well, how in the world could Babylon ever control the Antichrist? And we talked about it earlier. Money. Saudi Arabia. Could Saudi Arabia control the United States today? Oh, yes, they could. Absolutely, they could. All that. What happened? Mr. Dyer, again, does a nice job. If you haven't had a chance to read the book, wait till you see the reading assignments I'm going to give you with the Greeks. And that's an academic book. This is pretty easy reading. I'll try to be as easy as I can with you, but I really want you to get this stuff. It's a crunch course. We have to do it this way. I apologize. It's not because I want to rake you over the coals. I just want you to learn as much as we can teach you here. The thing is this book, he talks about Saudi Arabia. And he says, you know what? 1973 or early 70s, he says, Saudi Arabia says, all right, no more oil for you. And guess what? We're waiting in gas lines. Who's controlling who? You know what I mean? The idea is the money is what's going to be running everything. And the oil and the merchant, I mean, come on, you put two and two together and you're going to come up with four. The four is this. The four is that oil is going to flow from the Middle East with a dependency level that has never been seen before. And it's even going to affect the Antichrist and his 10-nation confederacy. Okay? What else do we have on the list here? What is the day of the Lord? Let me go over that very quickly, and then we're going to take another break, and we're going to come back, and we're going to hit Revelation. Tell you what I'm going to be looking for on the exam, and then we'll pot here on time, and we'll all be friends. In the book on page 163, it gets into this day of the Lord business a little bit. And it says, on 63 at the bottom, it says, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord originally referred to any time that God entered into history to settle accounts with humankind. However, the phrase soon came to refer to a special day of judgment and a blessing that would come on the entire earth. Would you do me a favor? Go to the very end of the Bible, the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi, the very last book. I want you to see something. I want you to see the way. Malachi, by the way, if you've never studied Malachi verse by verse, it's a short book. And get yourself a good commentary and just go through it. It is an amazing thing. But the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 4, very last chapter. For behold, the day of the Lord is coming like a burning furnace, and all the arrogant... Now, this is the way. This is what God leaves the Jews with. He's about to enter into a 400-year period between the Old and New Testament where God's not going to talk. No more prophets, no nothing. You have this whole thing in between with the Maccabees and all that. But we have no revelation from the end of the book of Malachi all the way up to the beginning of the New Testament. And here's what he leaves them with. He goes, listen, he says, behold, the day of the Lord is come. The day is coming like a burning furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth, and you will skip about like calves from a stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, and on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. And then he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. You know what he says? Guess what? Remember the law. I'm still tough. I'm still a God of judgment. You haven't seen with the intense love that I have for you yet that I'm going to show you in my son. But remember the law. I'm going to judge. I am going to judge this earth and all of its wickedness, okay? Now, we get to see this. Remember now, you're a Jew living at this time, and you're saying, whoa, boy, I'll tell you what, God is hard, isn't he? That's a God of judgment right there that demands, and then all of a sudden, he's going to send his lamb to the earth, and you know what? God's going to say, I judged him instead. I judged him instead for all of your wickedness. And oh, those who reject him, I will still judge. But you know what? Just cleave to the cross, you'll be all set. I've done it all. What a wonderful God I am. isn't he? Now watch this. Remember the law. What a way to end. 4:4. And then he says this, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite this land with a curse." And I'm not even going to get into that. You know, who is Elijah? Is it John the Baptist? Not according to John the Baptist, it's not. He said, "I am not Elijah. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness," that Isaiah talked about. But then Jesus Christ said, Elijah already came and you missed him. And then yet he's talking later, and he's talking to the disciples in 11 and in 17, and he says, and there's Elijah, and Elijah appears with him at the Mount of Transfiguration on Matthew 17, and they begin to say, when is Elijah going to come, and all of this stuff, and Jesus is assuming that Elijah is going to come at another time. It's a very, very confusing thing. There's an answer to it, but we don't have time to cover it here. So watch this now. Leaving, before we go to this break, here's what I want to leave you with. There's a time of judgment which is coming. And in his book, he says, on page 64 now, he says, however, the phrase soon came to refer to a special day of judgment and blessing that would come and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. Think it's going to be terrible? I think so. God will unleash supernatural judgments in the heavens upon the earth. The stars of the heaven in their constellations will not show forth their light. We read that tonight in Isaiah 13:10. And then he has a paragraph. I'm on page 165. I'm jumping around, so I have this like all marked out ahead of time. But on 165, the second paragraph, he says, the book of Revelation further describes the supernatural events that will be poured out on the earth during this coming period of divine judgment on Babylon: earthquakes and cosmic disturbances, thunder and lightning, pollution and hailstorms. The references for that are in Revelation 6:12-14, Revelation 8:5, 8:10, 8:12, 11:13 and 19, 16:18-21. I looked those up for you. Now, I'm sure you got them all too. Get the tape. Okay, so listen, here's what we're looking at. There is a Babylon. It's going to be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar's empire falls. I am not going to bore you with all of the details in between. Let me just say this very quickly in wrapping this up, okay, before we take our last break. Here's what happens. Babylon comes under the control of many nations. It comes under the control of the Roman Empire. It comes under the control of the Hellenistic Empire with Alexander the Great first. Of course, the Medes and the Persians, even before that. The Greek Empire takes over the Medes and the Persians. Remember, the leopard takes over the what?
The bear.
The bear. Excellent, Sue. Mm-hmm. Fantastic. Takes over the bear, and so that becomes absorbed. The Parthians take over for a while. The Romans take over for a while. And it takes a long time before Iraq gets its own independence as a state again. When it does, Farsial, I never could say that right, the first becomes the first king of Iraq. The new king of Iraq. And before long, this party, which is called the Baathist Party, if you look on page 34, or 35 or something like that, 34, yeah. The Baathist Party is a party that Saddam Hussein is the leader of, and it has three objectives. I like this, because he does it nice and simple. Here are the three objectives of the Baathist Party on the top of page 34. Number one, the political unification of all atoms. Still thinking of physics here. Of all Arabs. The idea is this. Jordan, you're Arabs. Remember something, we're brothers. Egypt, you're Arabs. Don't forget something, we're brothers. Political unification of all Arabs. A pan-Arab bloc. Listen, united we stand, divided we fall, right? Let's stick together. Us towel heads got to stick together. Nobody likes us in the world. We got to stick together. The idea is divided we fall. So here's what he says. The first objective of Saddam Hussein's party is, number one, the unification of all Arabs. Number two, the glorification of Arabs as a race. The glorification of Arabs as a race. You know what that is? That is the appeal to history all the time. Oh, Hussein and the way he died, not Saddam Hussein, but Hussein, how he died on the battlefield. And Saladin and the way that he had this incredible, these victories that led to the Third Crusade and all this in the Middle Ages. And the great history, the mathematical legacy of the Arabs and the scholars that we had in the Arabs. And then, of course, Muhammad. Ooh, the 600s. Muhammad comes along and he starts preaching. By the way, he marries this rich girl, so he has too much time to sit in the desert and think. Hot sun, thinking. You know, one thing leads to another. He writes the Quran. You know what? I'm probably going to be like that guy Salman Rushdie now. I'm probably going to be like, you know. trying to hunt me down everywhere I go. But no, seriously, he's sitting in the sun and he's thinking and he's getting all these visions and stuff and he's thinking about stuff and all of a sudden he realizes one thing. Allah, there is one God, his name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So off he goes to Mecca. Off he goes to Mecca. And of course, in Mecca, they don't want to hear the story whatsoever. He's an infidel, and they chase him out of Mecca, and he runs. In 722, he runs from Mecca to Medina. In Medina, he's there for a while, and he gets a big following in Medina. And that, by the way, that's called the Higaira, a very, very famous thing. And matter of fact, the Higaira in the Muslim faith is so important that they begin their calendar with that's year one. That's Muhammad's flight from Mecca to Medina. So from Medina, after 7 years, he's having a lot of success there, and he goes back in and he has this triumphal entry, like Jesus did to Jerusalem almost. He has a triumphal entry back into Mecca, and that's in 630 AD, and the Muslim religion is called the religion of the sword, and they begin killing everybody in sight. And you know, you want to become a Muslim, or do you want to die? Hey, fiery furnace or bow down? No problem. I take B. I take the one where I get to live. Which option do I get to live? That's the one I want. And that's what they do. And so what happens is Islam, or the Muslim religion, begins here in Saudi Arabia. Here's Mecca right here, okay? Begins right here in the Arabian Peninsula. And it basically blows all the way into here, big time. I mean, all of this becomes Muslim, the spread of Islam. Because it's the religion of the sword, and because people don't have any choice but to accept it, it spreads very quickly. Christianity takes many, many hundreds of years. Remember, 600 years later, it takes 600 years before all of this is Christianized, from the time of Christ until now. And so the Muslim faith blows all this into northern Africa, blows all the way across, like hordes, with swords and horses. They come across conquering armies, conquering for Muhammad. And remember, you want to go to heaven for sure? Kill a Christian, and you automatically go to heaven, according to the Quran. So the hordes come across like this, and they blow all the way across North Africa, and then they cross the Straits of Gibraltar into the Iberian Peninsula. This is Spain and Portugal are over there. No, folks, you thought Portugal was on the other side of the Braga Bridge. It's not. No, it's over here. It's like the California of the Iberian Peninsula. It's over here. Here's Spain. Here's Portugal. And they blow in the hand. There's a group, a series of mountains up here called the Pyrenees. And they go across the Pyrenees. And they're about to completely wipe out, spread all into Europe. And I'll tell you what. Who knows what would life have been like had it not been for one battle. Battle of Tours. T-O-U-R-S. Charles Martel. Charles the Hammer. Do you know the word Martel? Martel means hammer, the hammer. And Charles the Hammer, or Charles Martel, beats the Muslim hordes. Ah, yeah, yeah, yeah. He knew Taekwondo, Kung Fu, and 12 other Chinese words. And then he basically stops the Muslims at that point and pushes them back into the Iberian Peninsula, into Spain, over the Pyrenees. And at that point, Christianity is safe, and the Muslims don't overtake Europe. And that's how Europe maintains. Yes, sir?
And Portuguese, what you're talking about is matar.
Matar, the hammer?
Matar.
The hammer? Oh, yes. Matar.
Matar.
Matar, all right.
That's Portuguese.
All right.
You ask me, I'll teach you.
Okay, thank you. So anyway, that's how it happens, folks. And that's how, so you know what? They're thinking, oh, glorification of the Arabs. Don't you remember? Don't you remember the way we put a sword to their throat and we said, you're going to become a Muslim or else? And they said, I'm no or else about it. I'm going to become a Muslim, no problem. And the way they blew all across, and now all of these people over here, all of them are Muslims. All of this is all Muslim. Egypt becomes Muslim. They're all Islam everywhere. And they get cut off right here. And you know what? There was we're getting too far into history now, but Ferdinand and Isabella, who are our monarchs, remember they send Cristoforo Colombo, comes across, and they're in Spain. They're the monarchs of Spain, and they brought together two great kingdoms in the Iberian Peninsula. Castile and Aragon are brought together because of their marriage, and Ferdinand and Isabella are the ones who chase, finally, they push the Muslims back into Africa. And because of that, Isabella was so happy. She goes, it is God who has done it. We have finally liberated Grenada. It is God who has done it. And then all of a sudden, Christopher Colombo comes up and he says, I have been waiting now for 4 years for you to give me the permission to go and bring the gospel to the people in the islands of the East. And Columbus was a missionary. Columbus said, remember, Columbus said, when I was going to the new land, neither maps, nor compasses, nor any other thing was of any use to me, only the book of Isaiah. That's what he said. So, Christopher Columbus has this idea that there's islands in the East here. I'm definitely straying now, folks. I'll pull it back together. He says, he reads in the book of Isaiah, it talks about islands in the East. And he says, I have thought of a different way to bring the gospel to the islands of the East, to Khan, the great Khan, who is in India. And by the way, this is all India back then. There is no China as we know it. And he says, I have this idea that if I sail west, young man, I will finally come. I will come. I'll leave here. I'll leave Spain. And I will sail and I'll hit this. Because he has no concept whatsoever of this. This is what the world looks like to him. No America at all. And he leaves here and he starts sailing and he figures he's going to land right here in Sipingo, what he called Sipingo, which we know today as Japan. So the thing is, how did we get to all of that? See how one thing leads to another? I mean, you can just go on forever. Okay, but listen. Well, that's another. That's our American history class from a biblical perspective we'll be teaching in 3 years. All right, so here's the idea. I get you to this point. We're going to take a break. When we come back, we're going to have about a half an hour. Let's take only 5 minutes. Let's come back and let's wrap this up. We'll get into the book of Revelation and we will see the final defeat of this thing we know as Babylon. The idea, the concept, and the great city. Okay? Something tonight, huh? Isn't it amazing how we've been able to pretty much cover most of what's in the... most of what's in the syllabus. We were just talking with Harvey a few minutes ago about that thing that I had in the outline about Nebuchadnezzar going crazy and losing his mind. And then I have in the outline Nebuchadnezzar's sure cure for insanity in Daniel 4. Oh, it's right there in the notes. Daniel 4, 28 to 37. And what I basically said is it is my belief that he his reason left him, and that he became insane for a period of 7 years. Began eating grass like a cow. Began neglecting himself so that his nails were long, his hair was all matted, and it looked like eagle feathers. This is what I believe. It could be, Harvey was asking, could it be that he literally turned into an animal? I don't know. I think that may be reading into it a little bit, but who knows? Now, the main thing is, though, his surefire cure for insanity. I'd like you to see that just before we go to Revelation, because it is on the outline, and I want to make sure we cover it. Look at it very quick, because I think this is so wonderful. In Daniel 4:20, Daniel 4:24. Now, he's already gone crazy, or lost his, he's eating grass and all this stuff. And how is he going to get out of it? How is he going to begin thinking straight again? I love this. The Bible says, you know what he does? He puts his eyes towards heaven. And you know what? When we get crazy in life, isn't that always the cure? Things go crazy. Oh, man, financially, I'm dying. I'm like a fish hanging on a line here. Or this happened to me. Or this, you can't even believe. Then all of a sudden, we put our eyes to heaven, and God says something like, count it all joy when you encounter diverse temptations. Or he says, don't you know that I wouldn't be putting you through that if I didn't love you? Or he says something like, hey, remember Peter? He got crucified upside down, and I loved him. You think you're having it tough? You know what I'm saying? And all of a sudden, you know what? Your sanity is restored to you and you begin thinking right. You think with it. I think sanity is... I think the entire world's a little bit crazy. I think sanity is determined by how much you walk with God. It determines the level of your sanity at any given moment. But look at this in verse 34, just so we read it. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. Isn't that beautiful? I raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason... the NIV says my insanity... And the King James says my thinking?
Understanding.
My understanding was returned to me. But anyway, you know what? He gets his thoughts together at that point. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him forever. And also down in verse 36, at that time my reason or my thoughts or my understanding returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored, and blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. And it goes on from there. So that covers that little section, just to say we did it. And now... The fall of the Babylon, the only thing we're going to have to cut is this thing about Belshazzar's feast. It's too bad, too, because it's a lot of fun. A lot of neat stuff in there. But we just don't have time to do it. We've got to leave Babylon and we'll never get to Rome. So, okay. The last thing that we have here is the final rise and fall of Babylon in the last days. And I've spent a little time before the break explaining to you just how this whole business came about with they were in the control of all these different people. The last point that I wanted to make in on page 34, I said number one, they were united about three things. The Ba'athist Party that Saddam Hussein comes to power with, and number one was their that they wanted political unification of all the Arabs. Number two, they wanted the glorification of the Arabs as a race, and I told you that deals with history. And number three, and I listen to this, tell me this doesn't play into the end times picture, folks. The Ba'athist Party has opposed and still opposes Jewish emigration into Palestine and the establishment of the independent Jewish state. Listen, at the end of this book, nice book. How many like this book? Very, very good book. If you like it, get his new one. And support the guy, because he's a wonderful... you know what? Let me bring him in next time. It's something about world news and prophecy, Bible prophecy, and the U.S. and the world news or something. I bet if you go to any Christian bookstore and ask for the new book by Charles Dyer, they'd be able to look at it on the microfiche.
CBD has it.
CBD has it?
I think the new catalog is
out. Okay. All right. Inspiration channel?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Now listen. So the last thing is that they hate the Jews. One thing about the Arabs, you can say this about this guy and this about this guy, they will stick together like this when it comes to opposing Israel. No matter what. They can disagree about anything. If Saddam Hussein is opposing Israel, they'll be right there along with him. At the end of the book, and I know I won't be able to find it, well, let me see if I can find it very quickly. Babylon. Where do we have it here? I know we had it. Okay. Yeah, we're doing real good here. You'll never guess what. No, I can't find it. Oh, you know one thing that Ginger found, though? What was it? Do you remember what page it was on?
24.
Listen to this. 24 is the picture.
No, 27.
Okay, 27. Listen to this. Hussein plans to rebuild the Hanging Gardens, once considered one of the seven wonders of the world. He has offered a $1.5 million prize to any Iraqi. Isn't that interesting? He wants this thing to be all Babylonian. To any Iraqui who can devise a plan to irrigate the gardens using only technology available in ancient Babylon. These artificial hills, each almost 100 feet high, have been built on the plain and planted with palm trees and vines, and the ziggurat, or the Tower of Babel, may once again rear over the city. So that's the quote that I was talking about in the book. It's a nice book. You know what? After the class, you go back and you read it again, and you'll pick up all kinds of things you missed the first time. I think the class itself will add a little bit of light to some of these things. Okay, now, before we get into Revelation, and we just need to take a moment here to look at this map. The Bible says that the Medes are going to be the ones who do this against, or at least have a part in these many nations which come against Babylon in the last days. Who are the Medes, and where are they from? Well, the Medes are... Ladies and gentlemen, if you look at this black line right here, okay, this is the line that separates Iran, which is ancient Persia, from Iraq, which is ancient Mesopotamia, Babylon. This map comes right out of your book, in the front of your book. It's the same, I took it and I made a transparency right out of the front of your book. Now listen, the Kurds, the Medes, see this area right here, the west coast of Iran, and the east coast of Iraq. See this area right here? In the northern part of that, make like a circle right here. See that? It's like half of Iran and half of Iraq, but in the north, there are mountains there. In those mountains live people called the Kurds. They've been trying to get their own independent state called Kurdistan. You've probably heard about it in the news, Kurdistan. The Kurds are hated by Saddam Hussein, big time. Matter of fact, after he won this, he came to power, he gassed men, women, and children with gas. How many have seen those films? It's astounding. To actually see this guy put poison gas in the air and kill his own people. The bodies are laying on the street. Never had any idea of fighting. Biological warfare, chemical warfare, things that civilized people have said long ago, we don't have anything to do with this. You know what? We're civilized. Even in our warfare, the Americans have said, we don't do chemical warfare, we don't do biological warfare, we don't release germs on people that will kill them. Yes?
They're saying now that our troops who are over there are suffering from some kind of chemical that was put in the air by a lot of them.
I wouldn't doubt it. That is barbaric warfare. That's breaking the rules. You don't make that kind of war. Gentlemen don't fight that way. As brutal as war is, there are rules to war. You don't torture prisoners. You don't do certain things. And chemical. When I was in the Navy, I had to take a whole thing on NBC warfare, nuclear, biological, and chemical warfare. And you had to learn all about how to, you know, if you're on a ship, on the aircraft carrier at the time, what happens when this gas is released. You have a Mach 5 protective gas mask. Yeah. Remember that?
Yeah.
You're like, ah! Then you're in the gas chamber. So the idea is this. I went through the gas chamber and lived.
Yeah.
The idea is this, okay? Now listen quickly. In the mountains here are people called the Kurds. They've been fighting to establish their own independent nation called Kurdistan. These people occupy the area that was the area occupied by the ancient Medes. Okay? So, it's telling us something that these people in the hills, who knows, they may be the instruments or a large part of it that God is going to use. Let me tell you something. Their babies, their women, their children lay dead in the street because Saddam Hussein gassed them with chemical gas and killed them dead. You see the films. You know what? I was going to show you the film, but I knew we'd never have time to even finish the syllabus. But I have a film that surveys Saddam Hussein's rise to power. I'm going to tell you something. It's hideous. When you see this, actually, there's also another thing that was done by Frontline on Channel 2 about a year back. You can probably get it at the library. They usually archive those things. It's called The Poisoned Winds of War is the name of it. It was phenomenal. It was excellent. As much as I dislike PBS for their liberal slant, it was phenomenal. Now, the idea is this, okay? This area here is probably where those Medes are going to come from, okay? Everybody's fixed in that? You all understand? Okay? All right, now let's go to Revelation chapter 17, and we'll bring things to a close. If you notice what I'm trying to do here, although it's a history class, I'm trying to use some very modern and relevant things, like bringing Babylon all the way up to the modern day, so that you can kind of get a glimpse of how real and how relative the Bible is to, you know, everything that we're doing today. Hopefully this is going to help you understand when you open up your news and you hear that Saddam Hussein attacked the Kurds today, or the Kurdish refugees that are in the hills starving to death because he's cut off the food supply. You're going to understand what's going on here and link them up with the Medes, okay? All right. Now, we're going to try and go through this. We've got 20 minutes, and I think we can do it. You know what? The Kurds are kind of outcasts. They don't have the unbelievable hatred that Saddam... They haven't done what Saddam has done.
Yeah.
Okay? Do they like them? That's another story.
They're not
Arab.
Could they unite with them?
I don't think so. You know what? I think that what you're going to see is Iraq is going to overtake Iran. I think that's the end time scenario. In my mind, and that is purely conjecture, and that's the way that I see it happening best. But all I know is, the Bible says, as we're going to see, when Babylon is destroyed, she becomes absolutely the most wealthiest city in the entire world. I can't see how she can do that without controlling Saudi Arabia and at least a big chunk of what is modern day Iran. You know what I'm saying? Another thing, she's not said to be a big political power, which would be militaristic. She's said to be an economic and a religious power. That's right, they are. But the thing is, could they handle another war with Iran? What if they went to war with Iran again and won? And what if you had a nation like the 10-nation confederacy guaranteeing their safety, like will be in Israel? Could they let down their God and focus on commerce? Who knows how it's going to happen, how it's all going to go down? To be honest with you, though, I really believe that Iraq is going to make some inroad definitely into Saudi Arabia.
Yeah.
I really believe that, because if she's going to be the seat of all wealth, I would be looking for that. She's already tried. to take Kuwait. I mean, she's obviously got those kinds of all this talk about her being I lost my train of thought, but she obviously has those kinds of intentions. She wants to take over that whole peninsula, I would think. Now, another thing is this. America doesn't seem to play any kind of prominent role in all of this business. There's not going to be any Americans who come in. George Bush isn't going to put his troops in Saudi Arabia anymore in the Persian Gulf and say, back down, not going to do it. Man, Barbara, I got a picture of Barbara Bush in the back of the room, by the way, because I really love her. You might look at Barbara back there. The idea is he's not going to be over there. He's not going to be doing it. Well, what happens to America? How come America doesn't seem to figure in all of this stuff? Why is the seat of all power in the revived Roman Empire, which is in Europe? Well, it seems to be, well, something's going to happen. Number one, I like what Charles Dyer says again. It could be the rapture. If as much as 50% of the population of the United States is supposedly born again, that's what they claim. Let's say 25% of that is true. Then you're talking about 28 million people gone like that. And we are the most Christian nation in the world, supposedly. So the idea is this, 28 million people, what nation could handle that? 28 million people automatically just leave. Economically, the economic infrastructure would crumble. Hey, there are jobs that Christians work at. We all work at jobs, right? At least we want to. Hopefully we'll find one soon. If we're not, what?
I was just going to say, I read what he was saying, what could the possibilities were for America not being involved. And what I thought was maybe not what he said, was that with the UN, and we turn over most of our military might to the UN, and we're already on our way to being a third-rate economic power. We're still a superpower because we have the best army by far in the entire world. Now, we turn over all our powers for conducting military affairs over the UN, then you can see why America can still exist, but yet have so little real impact
on
the world events.
We've already seen that. We've seen that in a terrifying thing these last 2 weeks with President Bill Clinton said. Sorry, I didn't mean to choke there. President Bill Clinton basically said, we are willing, and Rush Limbaugh did a beautiful job of exposing this. He said, we are willing to back the UN no matter what. What are you going to do about over there in Bosnia-Herzegovina? Well, we're ready to go and back whatever the UN says. Since when does the United States back what somebody else says? We have them back what we say. George Bush came out publicly and he said, listen, if I would have done that, he says, if I would have done that and waited for them to back what the United States said, if we hadn't taken the lead, you know what? Saddam Hussein had owned Saudi Arabia today. So the idea is now all of a sudden, since when do we handle, excellent point, when do we hand over our military sovereignty to the UN? Spy, a little spy organization, right? And, like, hey, let's have a big United Nations. Let's put a New York City right in the middle of New York. All these, okay, very good, comrade. Yes, we will go to New York City. No, we will not spy while we're there, we promise. No spies. And they come on, be for real. We have got to be the biggest lunatics on the face of the planet to have that whole thing set up anyway. Nationalism is God's way, not internationalism. Let's do Revelation now, and we will conclude with this, okay? We must be getting close to the edge here almost, huh? Revelation, folks, chapter, 17? 17. Okay. I'm going to have to run through this kind of survey fashion. Just kind of stay with me. And one of the seven angels, that is the seven angels from chapter 16, who had the seven bowls, spoke to me saying, come here and I shall show you the judgment of the great whore or the harlot or the, what other translations do you have? The prostitute? They do what? The adulteress. The word means a prostitute. It means a whore. Does the King James say whore or harlot?
Harlot.
Harlot.
In bracket.
Okay. The prostitute, the harlot, okay? Now, I told you the harlot represents the religious system of Babylon. Very important. The harlot represents the religious system of Babylon. Does not represent the Antichrist. Does not represent the Ten Nation Confederacy. Does not represent any of that stuff. It represents Babylon. Okay? Come here and I shall show you the judgment of the religious system of Babylon, the harlot, who sits on many waters, okay? She sits on many waters, and if you, why don't you go to with me right now to verse 15. Okay? And he said to me, the waters which you saw on where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Okay? So she's sitting, in other words, the idea is she's holding sway over many nations, many multitudes, many tongues, and many languages. Okay? This religious system has impacted the entire earth. I have some very definite ideas about what that is. I do not believe it's the Roman Catholic Church. I do not believe that the 10 hills are the 10 mountains that the Bible talks about. The Bible says there are, not 10 mountains, I mean 7 hills are the 7. There are 7 mountains the Bible talks about in this chapter. And they say, oh, there were 7 hills in Rome. That must mean that the Rome is the Antichrist and the Pope is the Antichrist in Rome. That's ridiculous. Anyway, there's 9 of them now. There's not only 7 hills. And by the way, you know what? There's a difference between a hill and a mountain. There's a difference. Anything up to 500 feet above sea level is a hill. Anything up to 500 feet is a hill. Anything above that is a mountain. You think God might know the difference between a mountain and a hill? After all, He made it. I think He does, and I think He knows what He's talking about here. So I think that's ridiculous. But anyway, it says she sits on the many waters. I want to say one thing, too, about that. The word sits is a very important concept. The idea is controlling. If I sit upon a horse, who's the boss? Get the idea? If I sit in a car, who's the boss? If one wrestler sits on top of the chest of another wrestler, who's in control? The one sitting on top is in control, okay? So this prostitute, which represents the religious philosophy and system of Babylon, sits upon the many nations and multitudes and peoples, with whom the kings of the world, meaning the kings of the world, the rulers of the world, have become a part of this religious system. The kings of the world have committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of immorality. All the filthiness, the wickedness that this religion encompasses have been accepted, embraced by these kings, by these rulers, okay? Listen, the New Age system seems to fit in very, very well with this, folks, very well. If we have time, I'll comment upon it.